Well, good morning once again, church. If you're visiting with us this morning, we welcome you. We greet you in the name of Christ. It is good to have you with us on the Lord's Day, especially for those that are visiting because of a certain baptism we've already witnessed. We are thankful once again to our great God for his kindness and mercy to us. I would invite you to go ahead and turn with me to your Bibles to Mark chapter 1, Mark 1. As you know, we have just begun a series through the Gospel of Mark. This is our third sermon in the Gospel of Mark, and so we come today to Mark 1, 9 through 13 to consider the baptism of Christ. It is by the Lord's providential blessing that we come to this text on this day. We didn't have to contrive this. I didn't have to sit down and determine that we would address this text today, but the Lord in his kindness has seen fit that we would address the baptism of our great and glorious Messiah. Let's review for just a moment what we've already seen in Mark 1, 1 through 8. We've already seen, as Mark started his gospel, that Jesus is the Christ. He is the Messiah, Son of God. Christ himself is the gospel. He is the announcement of good news. He is the announcement of good news for a lost and dying world. Men are in need of this gospel. Men need the saving power of Jesus Christ to come into their hearts, to come into their lives, and change them from within. And John the Baptist, as we saw last Lord's Day, was sent ahead of Jesus. He was sent ahead of him to prepare his way, as we said last week, to roll out the red carpet, as it were. This is because Jesus is mightier than John. Recall what John said of the coming Messiah, "He who is mightier than I am not fit to even stoop down and untie the thong of his sandal." Jesus is the great I am. Recall what he says in John chapter 8, "Before Abraham was, I am." This is who John comes to prepare the way for. It is Jesus that comes to baptize, not merely with water, but with the power of the Holy Spirit to wash and regenerate dirty sinners. And so with all of this being said, with all of this being noted, in summary of verses 1 through 8, we come today to Mark 1, 9 through 13 to observe the baptism of Jesus. We will learn that Jesus' baptism is a fitting baptism. And I use that language intentionally, as you will see. It is a fitting baptism that reveals the doctrine of the Trinity and prepares him to do battle in the wilderness against his enemies. And so today, here at the beginning of Mark's gospel, we are treading in the deep waters of theology. Let me go ahead and warn you, church. What we see in our text today is high doctrine. It is mysterious doctrine, but these are the glorious truths of the Christian faith. And it is these that God has given us to contemplate, to consider, that our eyes might look upward, that we might not so focus on ourselves and our own circumstances, but we might look to Christ, who is the eternal Son of God, God's anointed King, and his Messiah. And so let's consider the Word of God today as I read Mark 1, 1 through 13. Please follow along in your copy of God's Word. The beginning of the gospel of Jesus Christ, the Son of God. As it is written in Isaiah the prophet, "Behold, I send my messenger ahead of you, who will prepare your way. The voice of one crying in the wilderness, make ready the way of the Lord, make his paths straight." John the Baptist appeared in the wilderness, preaching a baptism of repentance for the forgiveness of sins, and all the country of Judea was going out to him. And all the people of Jerusalem, and they were being baptized by him in the Jordan River, confessing their sins. John was clothed with camel's hair and wore a leather belt around his waist, and his diet was locust and wild honey. And he was preaching and saying, "After me one is coming who is mightier than I, and I am not fit to stoop down and untie the thong of his sandals. I baptize you with water, but he will baptize you with the Holy Spirit." In those days, Jesus came from Nazareth in Galilee and was baptized by John in the Jordan. Immediately coming up out of the water, he saw the heavens opening and the Spirit like a dove descending upon him. And a voice came out of the heavens, "You are my beloved Son, in you I am well pleased." Immediately the Spirit impelled him to go out into the wilderness. And he was in the wilderness 40 days being tempted by Satan. And he was with the wild beasts, and the angels were ministering to him. Amen. This is the word of God. Who is Jesus? Who is Jesus? This is the question that our Lord asks of Peter. And this is not just a general question, but this is a very specific question. This is a very direct question. This is a question that everyone in this room today must ask themselves. As our Lord asked Peter on that day, who do you say that Christ is? I ask that question of you today. Who do you say that Jesus Christ is? You see, what the Gospels force us to do is they require us to answer that question, don't they? Because Mark comes to us and he tells us who Jesus is. And he's not on the fence, as it were, about who Jesus is. Mark's very clear with us in his account of the gospel. And how you answer this question, dear friends, has eternal significance. This is an eternally important question. Who is Jesus? Who do you say that Christ is? There's no neutrality in giving an answer to this question. As C.S. Lewis has written, and some of you know where I'm going with this, you must believe that Christ is either a liar, a lunatic, or the Lord of all. Who do you say that Jesus is? The answer for many who are of the world is that Christ was simply a wise man. That Christ was simply a moral teacher. What many of the Pharisees understood in our Lord's day that people don't understand today is that our Lord's claims and his teaching were either true or they were false. He was truly either a liar, a lunatic, or the Lord of all. Those are your options. You must give an account for who you say that Jesus is. And so the Jews rejected him. The Gospel of John tells us that when Jesus came to his own did not receive him. They murdered him. They rejected the Messiah, and yet they had the Old Testament scriptures. They knew of his coming. As we will see today, they knew of all the prophecies that were given in the Old Testament for this coming Messiah, for this son, for this king, for this suffering servant. They knew of him, and yet they rejected him. What did they call him but blasphemer? What did they try to do but murder him? Mark's presentation of the gospel requires that we either agree with his account and believe in Jesus, or we disagree with his account and we remain in our unbelief. And so all of us must answer the question today, who is Jesus? Who do you say that Christ is? And our text today furthers that question for us, doesn't it? It further requires that we answer this question because Jesus' baptism reveals something. It reveals that he is more than just a mere man. Who do you say that Jesus is? Jesus' baptism reveals his divine identity. It reveals his anointed office and it reveals his redemptive mission. And all of these things tell us something about who Jesus is. And if you will enjoy eternal salvation in the presence of God forever, then you must believe in Christ alone by faith alone. You must believe in this one who is named as Jesus, as Messiah, as Son of God. You must believe in him and in him alone. And so this is the question that our text today requires that we answer, and we will seek to do that as we consider, in the first place, a fitting baptism. A fitting baptism. Look with me, if you would, at Mark 1 and verse 9. Mark 1 and verse 9. In those days, Jesus came from Nazareth in Galilee and was baptized by John in the Jordan. In many ways, Mark's gospel is structured by geography. That may sound surprising to you, but If we were to scan the entire book, which consists of 16 chapters, we could see a very clear division within the Gospel of Mark. Mark 1:1 through 8:26 outlines our Lord's Galilean ministry. We see him in and around the Galilean area ministering during these first 8.5 chapters. It's not until we get to Mark 8 and verse 27 that we see Christ on the road to Jerusalem. He changes geographical directions, as it were. We see him on the road to Jerusalem to be tried and crucified and then eventually raised on the third day in accordance with the scriptures. What this tells us is this: everything that our Lord does in his ministry is done with a purpose. It's done with God's sovereign plan in mind, with a most wise purpose. It is therefore no accident when we come to Mark 1:9 that we see our Lord beginning his ministry in Galilee. This is no accident. Mark 1:9 tells us that in those days, Jesus came from the city of Nazareth in the region of Galilee to the Jordan River. Jesus grew up in Nazareth. Nazareth was his hometown. He had been raised there by his parents, Mary and Joseph. And so Jesus was not an outsider to the region. He was an insider. He was known to people in the community. He had a vocation within Nazareth. He was a carpenter following the vocational footsteps of his earthly adoptive father, Joseph. Jesus was from Nazareth. He came from humble origins and would have simply been known in those days as the son of Joseph. The scripture records this for us. But as Mark has already told us, this Jesus of Nazareth is no mere man. And our Lord's baptism reveals that he is Jesus, the Messiah, Son of God. Following the crowds, Jesus went outside the city to the Jordan River to be baptized by John. And this likewise is no ordinary baptism. This is no baptism like the baptism that we saw today. But let me draw a distinction for you. In relation to the baptism that we witnessed today, we saw a sinner who has been saved by the grace of God follow in obedience after our Lord's command. But Jesus was and is no sinner. This is the distinction that we must draw. Mary and Joseph could testify to this, couldn't they? They raised Jesus. They raised him in Nazareth. He was a perfect son. He was a perfect brother. He was a perfect man in every way. He was holy and righteous. And so we have to ask the question of the text as we come to it today. Why then did he receive a sign meant to represent internal spiritual cleansing? Why does Jesus receive the sign of baptism? Well, John the Baptist has the very same question in Matthew chapter 3. And Matthew's gospel helps us to fill out some of the details of what Mark tells us here in a more summary form. And so let's turn in our Bibles. Hold your place in Mark 1, but turn with me in your Bibles to Matthew chapter 3, verses 13 through 15. Matthew 3, 13 through 15. What we have here is a parallel account of Jesus' baptism from Matthew's perspective. From Matthew's perspective. And notice with me Matthew 3 and verse 13. We see a similar thing as we have it in Mark 1:9. Then Jesus arrived from Galilee at the Jordan, coming to John to be baptized by him. And notice here what John says in verse 14. But John tried to prevent him, saying, I have need to be baptized by you, and do you come to me? You see what John is saying here. He's saying, Lord, how is it that I could possibly baptize you? What is John doing here? But he's recognizing who Jesus is. He's recognizing that he is the one that we've already heard about in Mark chapter 1, the one who is mightier than John. That John is not fit to stoop down and untie the thong of his sandal. John is recognizing that, you see. He says, I'm not worthy to baptize you, O Lord. I should be baptized by you. So John did not want to baptize Jesus because he knew who he was. But nonetheless, Jesus comes. He comes to John and he asks to be baptized. And so again, we ask the question, why then was Jesus baptized by John? Well, I think that we can identify two reasons from the Word of God. And let me give you the first one. Jesus was baptized to fulfill all righteousness. Jesus was baptized to fulfill all righteousness. Look with me at Matthew 3 and verse 15. Look down with me at verse 15. But Jesus answering, that is John, said to him, "Permit it at this time, for in this way it is fitting for us to fulfill all righteousness." Then he permitted him. It was fitting for Christ to be baptized that he might fulfill all righteousness. This is a purpose clause. This is informing us as to the purpose of Jesus' baptism. That, for the reason, so that he might fulfill all righteousness. This is the reason he was baptized. As John Gill wrote, it was fitting for Christ to fulfill all righteousness, moral and ceremonial, and baptism being a part of his Father's will, which he came to do. And so it is fitting for Jesus to be baptized. Christ is baptized as a means of fulfilling one of the positive laws of the new covenant. And for Jesus, this baptism does not represent internal cleansing, because Jesus is not a sinner. He is righteous and perfect and holy in every way, but he does it to fulfill all righteousness. And this tells us something about who Jesus is, doesn't it? What a humble Savior. What a humble Savior that would come to his own forerunner and servant and say, "You need to baptize me in order to fulfill all righteousness." One of the things that we will see as a primary theme in the Gospel of Mark as we move through the text is that the Son of Man did not come to be served, but to serve and to give his life as a ransom for many, as Mark 10:45 tells us. Jesus is God's suffering servant. This is the means by which he comes to be among his people. The second reason that Jesus was baptized is this. Jesus was baptized as an example for us. Jesus was baptized as an example for us. Our Lord's example in baptism is similar to that of the Christian Sabbath or the Lord's Day. Let me explain why. God rested on the Sabbath day not because he was tired. He didn't rest because he was tired, but he rested, as Exodus chapter 20 tells us, as a holy example to us. And our Lord does the exact same thing in his baptism. He is baptized as a holy example for us, as a pattern for us to follow. And so these are the two reasons I think that we can identify from the Word of God, to fulfill all righteousness and to serve as an example for us. Now let's turn back in our Bibles to Mark chapter 1. Let's turn back in our Bibles to Mark 1 as we consider in the second place a Trinitarian baptism, a Trinitarian baptism. And again, we go a little bit deeper into the text in considering the thoughts under this point. Let's read verses 10 and 11 once again. Notice verse 10. Immediately, coming up out of the water, he saw the heavens opening and the Spirit like a dove descending upon him. And a voice came out of the heavens, "You are my beloved Son, in you I am well pleased." Immediately, as Jesus came up out of the water, three things take place. The heavens open up. The Spirit descends or rests upon Christ, and the Father affirms him from heaven. These are the three things that take place in the text. As you know, Mark is fond of the word immediately. Immediately. In fact, Mark uses this word immediately 41 times in the Gospel. Again, if you're reading through the Gospel of Mark, I would encourage you circle or underline this word in your Bibles. It's very indicative of Mark's writing style, and probably reflects even more so Peter's writing style, who, as we know, is the source behind Mark's gospel. This word immediately speaks to the implementation of God's sovereign plan to accomplish redemption through Christ. This is not just some word that Peter uses, that Mark uses without any thought. This is a word that informs us about God's sovereign plan and the implementation and accomplishment of redemption. So what do we see here? But immediately our Lord comes out of the water and the heavens are open, or they are split open. What a scene this must have been. What a glorious scene this must have been for those who were standing there as witnesses to our Lord's baptism. Again, as we've already said, this is no ordinary baptism because Jesus is no ordinary man. The same word for the opening or splitting of the heavens is used in Mark 15:38. Let's turn in our Bibles there for just a moment. Mark 15 and verse 38. This is just after our Lord's crucifixion, just after his death. And what happens as a very great and mysterious sign, Mark 15:38, and the veil of the temple was torn in two from top to bottom. That word torn is the same in the original language as the heavens or the sky being split open here in Mark 1:10. It's the same word that's being used. The veil of the temple was split open just as the heavens were opened at Jesus' baptism. And what does the centurion, soldier say in the very next verse? Truly, this man was the Son of God. As our Lord came out of the water, what words were spoken of him from heaven? This is my beloved Son, in whom I am well pleased. This may be an intentional inclusion or bookend strategy to further emphasize for us that Jesus is the Messiah, the Son of God. Again, this is no accident. The Word of God is not put together by accident, but there is one divine and primary author, and all of these things tell us, all of these things confirm for us who Jesus is. They confirm for us his divine identity, his anointed office, and his redemptive mission. And what a glorious sign this must have been in the splitting of the heavens, indicating to all that the Lord of glory had come down. God had been made flesh to dwell among us for us and our salvation. Let's turn back once again to Mark 1. Because if that were not enough proof, we are given further confirmation of Jesus' identity, wherein the text tells us that the Spirit descends upon Jesus. The Spirit descends in the form and the manner of a dove. The Spirit alights on Jesus, descending from the air and resting upon him. And of course, the Spirit's resting upon Christ sends us back to the Old Testament, doesn't it? It sends us back to the Old Testament. Here we recall the dove in Genesis 8:8-12, that was a sign to Noah that new creation had come. We might think about a theology of doves, as it were. After the flood, there was rest and salvation for creation once again. As one commentator says, Christ is the new Noah who brings rest to a cursed world. And the dove is an indicator of that. The dove is a sign of that. The Spirit's coming is elsewhere foreshadowed in the Old Testament, in key texts of the Old Testament like Joel 2 and Ezekiel 36. And especially in the book of Isaiah, which Mark draws upon frequently throughout his gospel. And so now let's turn over to Isaiah chapter 11. Isaiah 11, there are three texts in the book of Isaiah that I want us to look at ever so briefly. Isaiah 11, verses 1 and 2. I did warn you at the beginning that we were in the deep waters of theology today. We don't normally turn to this many passages of Scripture, but I thought it appropriate to do so in light of our text. Isaiah 11, 1 and 2. Notice what the text says. In predicting the Spirit's coming and resting upon the Lord, then a shoot will spring from the stem of Jesse, and a branch from his roots will bear fruit. The Spirit of the Lord will rest on him, the Spirit of wisdom and understanding, the Spirit of counsel and strength, the Spirit of knowledge and the fear of the Lord. Here is the promise that when the Spirit comes, he will rest on the Messiah according to his human nature. Notice what is said about this one that the Spirit will come and rest upon. What is said of him? But he is the stem of Jesse. Who is Jesse? Jesse is the father of David. And recall the promise that was made to David. Recall the Davidic covenant in 2 Samuel chapter 7, that one would come from David's line and rule forever. He would have a righteous and everlasting administration. So we have the prediction, we have the promise of one who is coming, who will be our Messiah, that the Spirit of the Lord will rest upon. He will be a true man coming in the line of David. Now let's turn over to Isaiah 42. Isaiah 42. And see this promise further developed. Isaiah 42 and verse 1. Isaiah 42 and verse 1 says this, "Behold, my servant, whom I uphold, my chosen, in whom my soul delights. I have put my spirit upon him, and he will bring forth justice to the nations." Again, an interesting text that relates to our Lord's baptism. It is clear from the context of Isaiah 42 and verse 1 that Israel, the nation of Israel, under the old covenant, is God's servant. That's clear. But the servant's songs in Isaiah find their greatest fulfillment in the Lord Jesus Christ. They find their greatest fulfillment in Christ, who is God's suffering servant and who is the true Israel. He is the one who comes to walk through the promised land, to walk through the wilderness in a way that Old Covenant Israel never could because of their sinfulness. But when Jesus comes and he goes into the wilderness, he does so perfectly. He does so righteously. He does so without sin, you see. It is him, it is this Messiah upon whom the Spirit rests and with whom God is pleased. You see the similarity in language here in Isaiah 42 with that of what the Father says regarding his Son from heaven? In whom my soul delights, with whom I am well pleased. You see what Mark's doing here? He's drawing upon these prophecies from Isaiah. Let's turn over now to Isaiah 61. Isaiah 61 and verse 1. Isaiah 61 and verse 1. The Word of God says this, "The Spirit of the Lord God is upon me, because the Lord has anointed me to bring good news to the afflicted. He has sent me to bind up the brokenhearted, to proclaim liberty to the captives and freedom to the prisoners." In Luke chapter 4 and verse 18, our Lord applies this text to himself. He says, the Messiah that's foreshadowed in Isaiah 61, that's me. I am him. I am the one upon whom the Spirit has come and rested. I am the one that the Spirit has anointed to proclaim good news, to preach liberty to the captives, to declare the gospel, to say the kingdom of God is at hand. Repent and believe in me. And we see this confirmed for us in Mark chapter 1, verses 14 and 15. As we will see next Lord's Day, this is exactly what Jesus comes to do. He comes to declare the kingdom of God. He comes to preach the gospel. It is also significant here in Isaiah 61 and verse 1 that the prophet connects the Spirit's resting upon the Messiah with anointing, with this idea of anointing. As you know, in the Old Testament, only prophets, priests, and kings were anointed. Only these men were anointed. Fragrant oil would be poured upon the office bearer to signify God's approval. Here then, Christ's baptism, we have God's Messiah anointed by the Spirit to his threefold office of prophet, priest, and king. And we will develop this a little bit later on, especially considering the office of Christ as king. Now let's turn back to Mark 1 and consider verse 12 once again. Mark 1 and verse 12. And again, we should notice the words of the Father from heaven. It would seem that the Father speaks audibly from heaven because Jesus comes out to John, where many people were being baptized by John in the Jordan. So it's very likely that there were many people around to hear the Father's affirmation from heaven. And these words that are given to Christ, they are a direct address to the Son. Notice what the text says. "You are my beloved Son. In you I am well pleased." These words are a direct address. These words are confirming for us Christ's identity and his office, indicating two things to us, indicating his sonship and his kingship. His sonship and his kingship. And of course, these words ring true for us from Psalm 2. Psalm 2, as you probably know, is an enthronement psalm celebrating God's anointed king. Let me read to you the words of Psalm 2, 6 and 7, just two verses. And this is a messianic psalm predicting the coming of the Lord Jesus Christ. "But as for me, I have installed my king upon Zion, my holy mountain. My king has been installed," the psalmist says. "I will surely tell of the decree of the Lord. He said to me, 'You are my son. Today I have begotten you.'" Kingship and sonship are both emphasized in Psalm 2. The psalmist was foreshadowing the coming of the only begotten Son of God and the reigning King of Zion. The psalmist was pointing us to the coming Messiah, to the Lord Jesus Christ. And then in Mark 9, 7, on the Mount of Transfiguration, we have the Father's words of approval. Once again, he says the same thing to the Son. As the Son is transfigured before Peter, James, and John, as Moses and Elijah are on the mountain with him, the Father says from heaven in approval of his Son, in affirmation of his Son's identity and office, "This is my beloved Son, in whom I am well pleased. Listen to him." And so here we have God's anointed Son. We have God's anointed King. Again, anointing is connected in the text of God's Word with the Spirit resting upon Christ. This indicates to us his coming kingship, as Psalm 2 teaches us. And so God's anointed King was foreordained, he was sent, and he was qualified for his redemptive mission. Christ's baptism is a Trinitarian declaration of these things. It is a Trinitarian declaration of his identity, of his office, and his mission. And Christ's baptism, church, is a picture of his public inauguration into ministry, according to his threefold office of prophet, priest, and king. And this according to what the Old Testament foreshadows. And so, as Jesus teaches us, the king and his kingdom are here. He has come, just as the Old Testament foreshadowed. The eternal and everlasting Son of the Father has come down from heaven to seek and to save that which was lost, namely fallen humanity. All of these Old Testament types and shadows point us to God's anointed King, King Jesus, who is the King of kings and the Lord of lords. Consider now with me in the third place, from baptism to wilderness. And we see this in verses 12 and 13. From baptism to wilderness. Let's look at our text once again as we turn back to Mark 1. Notice verse 12. "Immediately the Spirit impelled him to go out into the wilderness, and he was in the wilderness 40 days being tempted by Satan, and he was with the wild beasts, and the angels were ministering to him." Jesus was led out or sent out into the wilderness by the Spirit. Christ's ministry is characterized by the Holy Spirit attending to his human nature, that he might fulfill all righteousness, that he might fulfill his redemptive mission. Christ is not tainted by Adam's sin, being conceived of the Holy Spirit, born of the Virgin Mary. Therefore, the child is called holy, as Luke 1:35 tells us. This is why John, at the beginning of his gospel, of his account, can say, "Our Lord was full of grace and truth." He was full of grace and truth. And this, according to the Spirit that he received above measure. He was anointed by the Spirit. The Spirit rested upon him. And that same Spirit that rested upon him or anointed him as king in his baptism now sends him out into the wilderness to begin to fulfill his redemptive mission. This, according to the Spirit that Christ received. As we saw in Isaiah 11 and verse 2, the Spirit of the Lord will rest on him, the Spirit of wisdom and understanding, the Spirit of counsel and strength, the Spirit of knowledge and the fear of the Lord. These are the gifts and the graces that were bestowed upon the human nature of Christ by the Spirit of God. Again, this is a mysterious and a glorious text. But But again, if you survey the Gospels, if you look not only at Mark, but also at Matthew and Luke and John, you will see this as a pattern throughout the Gospels. You will see the Spirit's anointing of Christ, the Spirit's leading of Christ according to His human nature throughout the entirety of His ministry. This is everywhere present in the Gospels. And so our Lord persisted in these gifts and graces as the Spirit rested upon Him, living a perfect, righteous, holy, and unblemished life even to His very last breath. The Spirit who anoints Christ as King, again, who bestowed on Him these gifts and graces, He led Him into the wilderness. And the word led is a strong word, indicating to us the importance and necessity of Jesus' wilderness wandering. What happens upon our Lord's baptismal anointing as King? Well, He goes to face His enemy. He goes to find opposition in the wilderness. Immediately upon His kingship, having now been anointed King, Jesus is surrounded by beasts in the wilderness. And again, these beasts seem to represent our Lord's opposition in the wilderness. God's anointed servant King experienced immediate resistance to His reign and to the establishment of His kingdom. Immediately, there was no hesitation in this from the enemy. And so what is Jesus faced with? He is faced with temptation in the wilderness. He is faced with the temptations of Satan, Satan being the adversary of our Lord. He faced a great enemy in the desert. And by divine design, the Holy Spirit and the angels were ministering to our Lord's human nature. And what we might ask is the significance of Christ's 40-day wilderness wandering. Why 40 days? Maybe that term 40 days sounds familiar to you. In Matthew 2:13-15, we see a picture of the Exodus in fulfillment of what was spoken through the prophet Hosea, where the angel of the Lord, He comes to Mary and to Joseph, and He tells them during our Lord's infancy to flee to Egypt, because Herod was seeking to kill Him, as he was all the firstborn sons in Israel during that time. And He remained there with Mary and Joseph until the death of Herod. He remained in Egypt. And this, as Matthew tells us in his account, was to fulfill what had been spoken by the Lord through the prophet, "Out of Egypt I called my son." And so we see that typological relationship between Hosea 11 and between our Lord exiting Egypt. Again, walking the pattern of ancient Israel, walking after their steps. And so having been called out of Egypt, Christ was led up by the Spirit, just as Israel was, into the wilderness. He goes into the wilderness. And so there is a fulfillment purpose, not only in what Christ is doing in going into the wilderness, but also there is a fulfillment purpose in these 40 days. Moses was on the mountain with God for 40 days and for 40 nights. Israel wandered in the wilderness for 40 years. Elijah journeyed 40 days and 40 nights through the wilderness to the mountain of God. And so Jesus is tempted in the wilderness for 40 days and 40 nights. And in all of this, we see that the true Son of Israel is giving a perfect covenant obedience in His wilderness ministry. He's giving a perfect covenant obedience in His wilderness ministry. Recall that when Israel was wandering around in the desert, what were they doing but complaining? What were they doing but sinning against the God that had previously delivered them from the hand of Egypt? This is why God constantly calls His covenant people back to Himself, and He says, "Have you forgotten that I delivered you from Egypt?" They complain, they sin against their covenant God. But what does Jesus do? Jesus lives perfectly. He is perfectly righteous and holy and blameless and above reproach, even when He is tested in the most severe way by the adversary. And so where Old Covenant Israel failed, the true Israel, the true Son of God, God's anointed King succeeded. Jesus did not fail in the wilderness. We come back to the question that we asked at the very beginning in the introduction today. Who is Jesus? Who is the church? Mark reveals this, that Jesus is indeed the Christ. He is the Son of God. He is the King of Kings. He is anointed by the Spirit above measure. Not only is this confirmed by the Spirit resting upon Christ, but also by the Father's words from heaven, "This is my beloved Son, in whom I am well pleased." What a glorious picture of the Trinity here. What a glorious picture of our triune God, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. And so it was fitting for Jesus to be baptized, that he might fulfill all righteousness, that he might be a holy example to us as his people. Coming back to the gospel, I would ask you the question once again, who is Jesus? Have you come under the authority of this King? Have you come to submit yourself to this anointed King? Are you his subject? Are you his servant? Have you come to him for salvation? Because there is salvation in no one else, dear friend. If the Father will be pleased with you just as he is pleased with the Son, just as he tells us from heaven, you must be united to God's beloved Son by faith. This is the only way that God will be pleased with you. Anything else is just relying upon your own works. And that is vanity. The only thing that relying upon your own works will do for you is send you straight to hell. So don't tarry. Don't wait, but believe in Jesus Christ for salvation. For he is a kind and merciful and gracious Savior. If you will believe in him, he will save you. Those who follow Christ in faith then are to receive his kingdom sign, that of baptism. We give our obedience to the King. As we give our obedience to the King, then we are reminded of his good promises to us. We are reminded that he will deliver us from our wilderness temptation, just as he walked through the wilderness without sin, having endured a life of humiliation. And of course, as a sign of his wilderness victory, after his resurrection from the dead, he appeared to many over a period of 40 days and 40 nights before he ascended into heaven. And so look to the King. Believe in the King. Contemplate the King and worship the King of Kings. For there is no King like this King, dear friend. We say, along with the author of Revelation, who wrote by the inspiration of the Spirit of God, in blessing our great triune God, to him who sits on the throne. And who sits on God's throne but God's King, Jesus Christ. To him who sits on the throne and to the Lamb be blessing and honor and glory and dominion forever and ever. Amen. Let's pray. Our great and glorious God, indeed we say, with the scripture writer, to Jesus Christ and to the Lamb be blessing and honor and glory and dominion forever and ever. O God, how can we not bless your Son, Jesus Christ? For he is indeed your anointed King. He is your true servant. He is your eternal Son. And so we bless you through your Son, Jesus Christ. And we thank you for the kindness that you have shown us even this day. We thank you for our perfect, blameless Savior, who is holy in every way. O God, it is our desire as your people to worship and to glorify and to exalt your Son. Help us to do that by the power of your Spirit. God, we desire to give you all glory. We desire to be known as your people and to be covenantally faithful. O Lord, we thank you for keeping us, for preserving us, for continually sustaining us. Help us in every way, O God, to glorify you, as we pray in Jesus' name.